done. Woo!
Welcome.
This is Hope.
On this episode of According to Your Purpose, we have Richard Beck. Richard is the author of Jesus Trains and Murder, The Gospel According to Johnny Cash, and his newest book, Hunting Magic Eels. We also talk a little bit about him teaching the gospel in a maximum security prison in Texas. So it's a diverse and fun conversation. Here's my talk with Richard. Well, Richard, I appreciate you coming on the show. I'm excited about this. Normally, your book here is behind me. Usually part of our set piece here because I've been a fan of your work for a while. I'm about halfway through your new book, but I've been a fan of your book, Trains, Jesus, and Murder, The Gospel According to Johnny Cash, for a long time. So when we actually had the Genesis idea for our podcast, we had kind of a list of people that we thought would be a good fit, and your name was on that list because of your book. I love your book. It is what I wish more Christians were making in the Christian space. It's about conflicted people pursuing God and making great art while doing it. So I guess to begin, why don't you tell me your original idea for why you wanted to write this book, and then we can kind of get into it a little bit.
Yeah, the origin of the book was my own experience in prison ministry. So I'm a prison chaplain, and I lead a Bible study at a maximum security unit for about 50 inmates every Monday night. And that experience profoundly changed me, because you typically think of prison ministry as somebody from the outside going in to do ministry, because it's obviously a very needy population. But I went in for very different reasons. I went in at a really low point in my spiritual life, kind of lost, and was looking for some grace. And maybe that's a weird thing to look for grace inside a maximum security prison. But in Matthew 25, you know, Jesus says, if you visit the incarcerated, you will visit him. And so I went out looking for Jesus at the unit. And I found grace. It's been perhaps the most profoundly impactful experience of my life, prison ministry. And so when I really got interested in the life of Johnny Cash, a biography of his came out, and I was captivated by his own story and his own passion for the incarcerated, as you see in like albums Live at Folsom Prison, Live at San Quentin, and his interest later on in prison reform. I just felt like his story was very similar to my story. The way the gospel comes to us in surprising and unlikely people, and that was the origin of the book.
Well, it's been a week for us. So I had a guy earlier this week, and we talked about the kind of mirror images of Jack Kerouac and Thomas Merton, and how what attracted people to these people was their conflicted natures, that they... You know, I'm not sure if you're familiar with Jack Kerouac, but he has kind of this tragedy, which is kind of the mirror image of Merton, where they both were attracted to, you know, partying, modern culture, all that sort of stuff. Merton turned towards God, and Kerouac turns heavier into culture, but he always kind of spent his life wishing for God, wishing for community, and he never found it. I kind of put Johnny Cash in that same boat, is that my attraction to Cash is that he sings about cocaine and hymns on the same album. You know, it's about murder and it's about Jesus and it's a man in conflict, but it's a man who obviously really loves God. So were you familiar with Cash's music before you started teaching the Bible in the prison?
Yes. I think a lot of us got exposed to him in the movie Walk the Line, where I vaguely knew that he was a religious person, a Baptist that was always trying to pursue God, that he, you know, loved gospel music, you know, did entire albums of gospel music, but also that he was haunted by this dark side, particularly his drug addiction. And what struck me about reading the biography is that Cash in the 80s came out with a biography of his that is kind of your classic evangelical testimony, where he tells the story of, you know, going into the darkness, years of drug addiction, and now he came out into the light. And we love those kinds of redemption stories. But one of the things the biographies point to is that he relapsed a couple times after that, that he struggled with this addiction throughout his life. And I didn't know that part of the story, the way he was haunted throughout his whole life by his own weaknesses and failures. And so, yeah, that was a huge part that kind of captivated me about that interesting juxtaposition of the saint and the sinner, or the rebel that image that he used to portray. Because when you describe Cash as the man in black, a lot of people are attracted to that outlaw image. And there's that famous college poster where Johnny Cash is like flipping the bird, which he does at San Quentin, right? So we like that rebel Cash, the guy who sings Cocaine Blues, or in Folsom Prison Blues, I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. So there's this kind of sociopathic rebel, drug using, partying. And he was like that. Like, he trashed many a good hotel room, like the best of the rock bands. And yet, here was this guy that read his Bible every day, sang gospel hymns, tried to stay in relationship with the Lord. And I think a lot of us identify with that duality in our own souls, the conflicted nature of us. And it's kind of what I see out of the prison. These are guys that have done some horrible things, and yet they're also very faithful Christians. And so the prison ministry kind of highlights the light and the darkness that kind of characterizes all of our hearts and souls.
For young people, especially Gen Z, I see a desire for authenticity. Everybody wants to be authentic. And I think the church kind of struggles with that, especially, you know, you're looking at like the God's Not Dead movie, you know, the bad guy comes to Jesus at the end, and then you go to a Mercy Me concert or whatever it may be. It's the bow at the end of the story kind of ending. But what I suspect is what has endured about Cash is that people sense, it feels more reflective of life for me, that a belief in God does not mean all of your problems are cured. It's that you endure in spite of those problems, that they continue, but you now have found meaning in that. Do you suspect that that's why Cash's music continues on, is that conflict?
Oh, no, I think most definitely. I think the rawness and the struggle of his life, everybody has a window into their own struggles. And I was telling my students this just the other day. I said, I think one of the things that makes us fairly bulletproof to criticism, morally speaking, is humility. Being willing to admit your own faults before anybody else gets there. And I think that is where the Christian witness struggles, is because we haven't been very confessional in our own failures. And thus, when those dark things come to light, it's scandalizing rather than predictable. But also it really harms the Christian witness, because the holier than thou persona is burst. And I think if we were just be in a better confessional posture, more humble and honest, like Cash's music was, about our own moral failings, yeah, I do think we would have a better witness to the world, that church is a gathering of sinners that stand under the grace of God, rather than a bunch of holier-than-thou people who stand in judgment of the world. And I mean, that goes right back to the Gospels. Jesus compares the tax collector and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee says, "Thank you for making me not like these other people, these sinners." And then the tax collector says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "That's the person that goes home justified." And it's mind-boggling how Christians fail to get that sermon.
It is. Yeah, it is. And I think what's hard about it is you see, you know, brand name pastors kind of fall from grace. And it's hard to hold these people in, I don't, you know, how do you handle the person who has fallen from grace? It's almost like you have to start from a position of humility rather than be exposed, because it's there's a conflict of interest once you've been exposed rather than announcing it from the beginning.
Well, and I think there's something problematic even in that phrase, right? Falling from grace, right? The idea that somehow grace has you up on a pedestal. Yeah, you're up on a pedestal. But if grace is grace, grace is in the gutter, right? And I think that's part of our problem is we kind of see grace as this exalted moral status rather than what Johnny Cash experienced in his life, is that grace shows up to you at your moral worst, at your location of shame. You can't fall from grace because you're at the bottom in the gutter when grace shows up. And so I do just think there's some things going on in the Christian imagination that causes us to just fail to get that point over and over again.
You had I wrote it down here that you say that you feel closest to God when you're worshiping with the damned, which is a great line. That's a great line that you wrote there. But what exactly do you mean by that?
Well, that line is borrowed from a theologian, Bob Ekblad, who wrote a book called Reading the Bible with the Damned. And what Bob does in that book is he describes in various chapters reading scripture in marginalized locations. So he reads the Bible in a prison context, which is where I spend my time. But he also reads the Bible with like illegal immigrants. So he reads the Bible from the edges of society, amongst the socially damned. And scripture sounds different from those marginalized locations. Instead of being read by the powerful, what does scripture sound like? And what is heard is good news coming from the margins. And to me, that's kind of what I was trying to describe about being saved by the damned or worshiping with the damned. How grace comes to me in that marginalized location, because where I can feel maybe superior because I'm not an incarcerated person and go in there with that moral asymmetry. Instead, what I experience out there is a profound sense of how grace has changed the lives of those inmates. And then that grace comes to me as I recognize my own solidarity with them as a fellow sinner and traveler. And so that's the idea there, that grace comes to us from that location of the damned. What I was saying to you earlier about grace comes to us in the gutter rather than at the peak of the mountain. And so that when we can be honest about how we are there as well, as Martin Luther said upon his death, I think his dying words were, we are all beggars. Like when we get to that location that we realize we're all beggars, that's where grace shows up. And you got to get in that location spiritually to hear that radical message.
Have you found yourself finding more in common with these men than differences once you've kind of spent time with them? Do you see yourself in them, or does it feel like a totally different life experience?
I think what I experience out there is that just classic refrain there, but for the grace of God go I. That the boundary between being an upstanding citizen and somebody who gets on the far side of the law is a thin line. And that we all walk it. And I think a lot of us can feel in our lives that we're only a few bad choices away, and maybe a single choice, that if it breaks one way or the other, my life could have turned out very, very differently. And so I kind of recognize the contingency of my own virtue, right? That my virtue isn't necessarily indicative of my own willpower, but rather has been a lot of grace and fortuitous things that have happened to me, things that could have happened but didn't happen, or locations I could have been but I was, you know. And so I look back on that all and kind of don't take credit. I don't stand before you or anybody with a moral portfolio and say, here's my life as the product of all of my great choices. I look back and go, like, man, that was risky. Right? That could have gone sideways when I was 16 or 18 or 20 or 30. And I think we all can look back in our lives and look at those forks in the road and go, my goodness, my life could have turned out very, very differently. And that's the tragedy of a lot of the guys out at the prison, is where I feel like they were young. Maybe they were a gang member, right? Came out of very difficult circumstances. That's where they found community, and they made a bad choice when they were 19. And now they're paying for that for decades. And you can look at that and say, hey, you know, bad choice, you got to pay the price. But I also look at that and go, my goodness, if that right? If they weren't there at that time in that place, that gun doesn't go off, that drug deal doesn't go down, you know, maybe their lives would have ended up being very different. And we know they would have ended up very differently. So I think that's what I feel, you know, less a similarity and much more about how our lives are very precarious. And none of us should be proud of kind of the successes we've made of ourselves and realize that we need to have a lot of thankfulness and gratitude for the chances that we've been given and the lives we've been born into. Yeah.
Do you have any experiences inside the prison that have kind of changed the way that you personally see the Bible? Like any specific stories where you're like, man, that I see things differently now because of something that's happened?
Yeah. One of my stories, as I said earlier, was I went into the prison because I was spiritually lost. And so I was in a season and that a lot of people describe as like deconstruction. And so if your audience members know about deconstruction, I kind of grew up traditional, conservative, in a kind of evangelical context. And so I'd spent, you know, decades kind of questioning a lot of those things. And so I went out there pretty doubt-filled about a lot of things. And so I had unpacked my faith in social justice terms. I thought, I don't know if I can believe all of this stuff about the faith, existence of God and all those things, but I definitely love Jesus. And I can unpack my following of Jesus to kind of care for the marginalized and the oppressed. And so I went out to the prison with some social justice kind of impulses. And I got out there and I remember vividly doing my first Bible study out there on the Lament Psalms. Because I thought, you know, as an angsty, doubting, you know, deconstructing Christian, I was like, oh, the Lament Psalms would be wonderful to talk about there, because who better understands the darkness and the God-forsakenness of our life than the incarcerated? So I went out there and started kind of walking through all the Lament Psalms. You know, where are you, Lord? How long? You know, and they were looking at me just puzzled. And I said, what's going on? They go like, hey, listen, like, we get it. You don't need to come out here and tell us and remind us that prison sucks. like what are you doing? Like, and I was like, oh, okay, good point. What do you guys need to hear? And they said, well, we need to hear a little hope. And at that point, right, I'm in a deconstructing phase. And so just hope wasn't a move in my mind I was making. You know, I'm going toward lament and God-forsakenness. Is any of this real? And they're saying, hey, no, if you want to help us, come out here and talk about hope. And so I said, okay, well, I'll do that. And so I started reading scripture looking for hope. And again, that was a profoundly shaping experience for me, because again, my perspective was towards the darkness and they were asking me to turn toward the light. And so I go out there now as kind of an evangelist for hope each week. And that perspective shift has profoundly the way I think about scripture, read about scripture, and just think about my own spiritual life.
Did it change it from thinking about God to wanting to know God? Is that the shift?
Yeah, I think that's a huge part of it. It also, you know, another thing, I'll give you another example of this, is like another issue amongst kind of progressive and deconstructed Christians is like what's called penal substitutionary atonement, right? The idea that as sinners, the wrath of God is, you know, against us, and Jesus dies in our stead and he pays the price. He dies instead of, you know, me paying the price. And you know, that people find that deeply problematic, and it has a kind of sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of feel. And so I was like, yeah, that idea is horrible, right? That's just really toxic. But you know what? You know what? When you go out to a prison, what's interesting is the issue of human guilt. Can I be forgiven for this horrible thing I've done? Is their most pressing pastoral problem. And so that caused me to rethink that theology as well, because they are dealing with issues of guilt. Can I be forgiven? And so to come out there with the gospel message and say, yes, you have been forgiven. Any consequences have been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And so, so that's just an example. So a focus on hope, a focus on, you know, issues of guilt, which I didn't think were very helpful for me, but clearly it's very helpful for them. And so those are just examples of how I think theology, scripture, is very much driven by social location. Where you read scripture, from what social location, can radically change its meaning. I can tell story after story about how they've changed the way I think about the Bible.
Coming back to Johnny Cash, you have a story, and it's something that you wrote, that you're driving to the prison and you're listening to At Folsom Prison, which is a great album. It's a lot of fun. But what strikes me about that is that what Cash spoke to, I think, is, and you speak to this as well, that Cash is saying to these prisoners, I see you. I see you. I see that you're a person and you're deserving of respect. Would you mind sharing the story of the At Folsom Prison album? Because this was a totally new story for me, of Cash, his situation going into the album, and just share that with the audience.
Yeah, I think it illustrates both sides of what we were talking about. So Johnny Cash has initial success in the 50s. With Sun Studios, and he becomes a big star. But then his addiction gets out of control in the late 50s and the early 60s, and he begins suffering a lot of commercial failures. His music isn't resonating anymore. His behavior on the road was very erratic as his addiction deepened. There were times when when his bandmates would come into his motel room and find him unconscious and wondered if he was dead. And so he got to the point where he was suicidal. He tells a story of driving to Nickajack Cave in Tennessee with the plan to just wander off into the cave system until his flashlight battery died and just lay down in the darkness and hopefully get so lost in the cave he would just die in there. And it's not really a lethal plan, but he definitely was in a very dark hole, like spiritually and literally. So he's in this cave and he lays down in the darkness and just wants to die. And then he tells of this religious experience where he hears the voice of God say to him, I'm still here. And so he realizes that although he had been wayward in his spiritual life and abandoned God, God had never abandoned him. And so he kind of crawls back out of the cave with a commitment to, you know, turn back to the light and face his addiction. And yet there was still this kind of commercial success issue. And so he pitches the idea of a live prison concert to the album cover, and they're skeptical about it, but he convinces them to do it and record it. So he goes into Folsom Prison and does this live prison concert. And nobody had ever done anything like that before, and nobody had ever heard anything like that before when you listen to the album. Because that's what strikes you about the album, is just the roar of the prisoners and the interplay between Cash and the prisoners. It's that part of the concert, the on location and the sounds, the guards breaking in, calling people to visitation and calling out numbers. There's a moment where everybody boos the warden. He's mentioned, like, it's a live, volatile experience, you know. And there's a moment in that experience. Actually, it's in the San Quentin experience where the room actually tips to the edge of like breaking out in a riot, right? So, I mean, there's in these prison concert albums, there's this kinetic energy that you just sense coming through your speakers. And that illustrates two things about the gospel. One, why were the inmates so loud and enthusiastic? It's because Cash went into that prison and basically said, I see you. And he sang songs that spoke into their experience. So there's this gospel of solidarity where we see people who typically are not seen by society, those who have been overlooked and marginalized, and incarcerated are definitely among that population. And so the gospel is seeing the unseen, hearing the voices of the damned crying out to us for grace. And yet it's also an illustration of how what I was describing earlier, how the gospel comes to Johnny Cash in that moment. Because at that point in his career, his sobriety was very fragile. His commercial future was very fragile. So his life literally, from a mental health and a spiritual and also from an artistic and commercial standpoint, was hanging in the balance. And what saves him was the reception of those inmates. As I said, that's what's most distinctive on the albums, is their presence, their support, their applause. And so Cash saw them and made, right, an act of solidarity. And yet also, he was saved by those inmates as well. And so that's kind of what I reflect on in the book, is how grace can be mutual. We can go out there and be the hands and feet of Jesus, but in many situations, it's the people we think we're trying to save who end up saving us.
One of the songs at the end of the album, he has a song about a cathedral. The name is escaping me, but that was written by one of the inmates, right?
Yeah, at the very end of the album is a song called Greystone Chapel, which was written by Glenn Shirley. And so Glenn Shirley was an actual inmate at Folsom who wrote the song. And so one of the big moments in the concert was at the very end, where Cash was signing off and he says, "We want to end the concert by singing a song of one of your own, Glenn Shirley." And he reaches down from the stage and shakes Glenn Shirley's hand. So again, it's an excellent example of showing solidarity by singing one of their own songs, right? Trying to give them a voice. So it's a great example of Cash's attempt to stand with them and let their own voice be heard.
Didn't Cash get Glenn Shirley out of prison at some point?
Yeah, so that begins a story where Cash met Shirley after the concert and took an interest in him and worked to petition the governor of California to get Shirley released on parole. And he did. He was successful and promised, as a part of the parole, that he would give Shirley some employment. So Shirley did tour with Cash upon his release from prison, and he actually had a little bit of a music career, released even his own album afterwards. But as I tell in the book, it ends pretty tragically. Shirley was not very well, and so Cash's attempt to kind of rehabilitate and save Shirley in this particular instance didn't turn out very well. And so Cash had to kick Shirley off of the tour because he made some threatening comments to the band members. He got back into drugs, bounced, you know, in and out of homelessness, and eventually Shirley does commit suicide. And so I tell that whole story in the book to kind of make this point, is that sometimes when we stand in solidarity with people, we're not always guaranteed a happy ending, because that's kind of what we want to see with the Glenn Shirley story. We want to see that kind of evangelical testimony that we do this good thing. Here's this great story of a guy who came out of prison, is rehabilitated, and turned his life around. Sometimes things don't turn out that way. We don't always get the happily ever after ending. And yet, so there is a price. The way I describe this is there is a price to love. Love doesn't give us guarantees. Love just gives us, we just love, and we love unconditionally. And we pray that turns out well, but even if it doesn't, that we stay right there with people all the way to the end. And so I talk about how the price of love is tears in many ways. And anybody who's loved anybody who's been kind of a difficult person to love understands that cost. But to me, that's the Christian call. It's like, it's easy to love each other when life is great, we're doing well. Love becomes costly and sacrificial when that price tag, the emotional price tag, goes up in our lives. And we always kind of face that cost, but keep saying yes to the call to love each other.
You didn't write about this, but I think something that surprised me about your book was that the attitude of Cash's children towards him. They all speak so highly of him, but he sounds to me like he would have been a pretty hard father to deal with. Did they come to that opinion of their father in old age, where they kind of made sense of his life as adults, or was that always their opinion of him?
No, I mean, Cash was divorced, and his three daughters from his first marriage obviously had a very bad father in many ways. He was often absent, and when he was home, he was often high. And I talk about how Roseanne Cash, his oldest daughter, who eventually became a big country music star herself, just said, you know, the guy that was in the house wasn't my father. And so there were some bridges that needed to be mended as Cash moved into his sobriety. But like I said, John Cash, his son from his second marriage with June Carter, that in many ways, a lot of people credit the birth of John as like a real big point in turning him towards sobriety. And yet the story I tell in the book is, you know, one day John found his father unconscious in a bathtub, right? So that's a memory he has of his father. And so I think the family definitely had to accompany their father through his darkness. And yet they uniformly credited him with being a kind and generous human being. So again, it's that complexity of my dad is a haunted man. He's a good man, he's a kind man, he's been a good father, and yet, you know, there are some memories that we've had to work through. And I think anybody who's lived in a family knows that families are complicated like that. And that the people in our families are these interesting mixtures of light and darkness. And I think the Cash family experienced that with their dad.
You had a few stories in there that were interesting. The first one that kind of struck me was that he wore black because he thought it was appropriate for church, but he was branded as the outlaw because he wore black, you know? And the same thing is true of Walk the Line, which was, you had kind of illuminated for me. It was his kind of plea to his first wife, like, I'm walking the line, but she, you know, she knew the truth, but the world thought he was, you know, walking the line, but he really was not.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, that's his big hit, right? I Walk the Line, but there's a lot of shame in that song. Think about that song. You write this song for your first wife as an ode to fidelity. It becomes your greatest hit. You got to sing it at every concert. And yet every time you sing that song, you know that you are at least in a state of infidelity. You know, and that you look back on that marriage as a failure because they eventually get divorced, right? So I think in many ways, that song haunts Cash in a certain way. But it goes to show, as I share in the book, is that we are unable to meet our own high moral standards. Cash proposed an impossible standard of conduct and couldn't keep his promises, but we're the same way, right? We fail each other all the time. And so late in his life, Cash suggested that one way to think about I Walk the Line is less about our ability to walk the line for each other, but rather a song about God walking the line for us. And so toward the end of his life, he often said that I Walk the Line was actually his first gospel song. A song about God's fidelity and faithfulness to loving us. And so ultimately he realizes his failure, but turns to the grace that picks him up out of the gutter in his own life.
The story of Cash, it strikes me as it's very biblical in my mind. The Bible's full of stories of broken men with real addictions, real problems, and then God kind of chooses them and they become his chosen instrument to, you know, give grace or love or whatever it may be. But the modern Christian doesn't seem to see the Bible that way. They can attach that story to Johnny Cash and they see the redemption of it, but they see the Bible as like, you have to be perfect. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that we can't hold these ideas when it comes to God's plan or the way that we view the Bible? Why is it that we look for these perfect people when it seems to be that the imperfect people, we're kind of attracted to each other's rough edges?
Mm-hmm.
especially as it relates to being like a disciple of Jesus.
Yeah. Wow, that's a deep question. Why? I think maybe two things come to mind. One is I feel like there is a tendency in us to feel like we have to somehow earn or deserve. We have to have something to commend ourselves. And so there is a sense in us that I have to somehow perform. And grace pushes against that idea. And I think it's just hard for us to really accept that about our spiritual lives and our moral lives. But I also think the attraction to being perfect is the way we want to appear to each other. I think we're constantly engaged in games of image management and virtue signaling. And so religion becomes an arena of performance. It is a way of achieving reputation and status and approval. And so it's a kind of a self-esteem game that's different from like a corporate self-esteem game where my stock portfolios and the size of my house. Like, we often make fun of that in our churches, right? You know, we make fun of the godless people that put their self-esteem in their stock portfolios and in their cars and in their mansions. You know, ha ha, you know, who would do such a silly thing? And yet in the very same space, we are constructing our own, it's just a different game of status and reputation, different kinds of metrics, okay? But now it's size of churches, number of views on podcasts, right? Twitter following, for me, some book sales, invitations to influential think tanks and, you know, speaking gigs, or it's just me in the pews, you know, being elevated as a leader in my church and people. Like, I think there's just an insidious thing, the way our moral and spiritual performances become a part of my self-image. And then when I start struggling privately, I then get caught between the self-image and the skeleton in the closet and start living that Johnny Cash double life. And that can, like Carl Jung would talk about, the persona, the mask, and the shadow. And if those get increasingly divorced from each other, then tragic things can result. And I think that's what happened with Cash. He was trying to portray himself as a Christian family man, but behind the scenes, he was a drug addict and unfaithful. And that tension just eventually collapses, and he finds himself in the darkness of Nickajack Cave, just wanting to die. And so I think that's the danger in Christian contexts, is that, going back to what we said at the beginning, when we're not confessional in keeping those selves integrated, when you talk about authenticity, that's all we're talking about. Authenticity is letting the shadow show, letting some of that come out honestly. That damages my reputation, perhaps, by revealing that I'm just a flawed human being. But yet it keeps the self authentic and whole and integrated. And I'm speaking as a psychologist here. But when we start playing games, we start dealing with virtue signaling and status games in the spiritual realm, then I think we're headed to a lot of those things that you talked about earlier. We see these kind of catastrophic moral failures where the person that we saw on the stage was not the person that we thought we knew. When that happens as a slow process of the shadow and the persona increasingly separating.
There's something about kind of going off the Jung language. There's something about integrating the shadow that I think scares people, even in the language itself. It feels very much like take in the bad parts. Do you see the confessional, whether it be actual confession or public identification of failings, as integral towards the Christian experience, as like taking in, like, this is who I am as part of these bad parts?
Yeah, no, I can see how that can kind of sound scary. So, I mean, so mainly what I'm talking about is by integrating, is like bringing the shadow out into the light. And so this is kind of biblical language from Jesus. Like everything done in the darkness is eventually going to be brought out in the light. Well, that can be catastrophic, okay? That can be a catastrophic moment. But one of the ways we can deal with that in a more redemptive and confessional way is letting the light shine into some darker corners. And so it's not about integrating the darkness into myself, like loving my Dr. Jekyll part of my personality, as much of it is admitting to my, you know, being honest about my failures. And so, yeah, I think what I mean by integrating the shadow is mean that the thing that I show to the world, right, that which is the mask, the persona, the good, it is mixed in with some honesty about, hey, this person that you think you're seeing still struggles. I'm a sinner just like you. That's what I'm talking about integrating, is that the self I'm showing to the world is more authentic. It's the whole self. It's not parts of myself selected to get your approval or to win some reputational game. It is rather my real self. And that is going to involve disclosing some of the darkness and exposing it to the light.
Mm-hmm. I think that kind of leads us in terms of the Johnny Cash story, into the Rick Rubin period. I am unashamedly a Rick Rubin fanboy. I love Rick Rubin. I actually just pre-ordered his book that's coming out. I think this period is arguably the reason that we still remember Johnny Cash. What do you think Rick Rubin saw that other people could not see in terms of rehabilitating his image? And I guess you could speak a little bit on why Johnny Cash was in kind of the situation that he was. He wasn't really well regarded any longer when Rick Rubin came onto the scene.
Right. So in the late 60s, Cash does his Folsom Prison Blues and his San Quentin albums and has a resurgence in cultural popularity. So he does recover his career. So you might say he's at the peak of his career at that point. But then as the 70s wore on, he became kind of a nostalgic figure. He actually had his own TV variety show, okay? And so you can imagine, so he's appealing to adults, right? The people that grew up with him in the 50s, you know? The 20-year-olds in the 50s are now 40 years old, and so they're tuning into the Johnny Cash show in the evening. But the young people, so think about the music that is attracting the ear of the young people in the late 60s or the 70s, right? Those young teenagers, right? The Woodstock generation, right? They are not listening to Johnny Cash. That is old fogey country music. And so his career goes into this decade-long eclipse in the 80s. It's like his lost decade. He's on that nostalgic, you know, country music star part of his career. And he eventually gets dropped by his record label and even does a stint in Branson, Missouri, right? Playing to, you know, senior citizens coming in on buses. And so his career kind of seems at a dead end, right? And here's the thing, you know, artistic creativity, you know, kind of has a shelf life. You know, few artists are successful from their 20s all the way to their 60s. And so Rick Rubin, as you know, right, producer of hip hop and rock bands, was looking for like a challenge. He was intentionally looking for kind of a washed up music star who looked like their best work was behind them. And they met out in California and kind of hit it off. And Cash didn't have a whole lot of other creative options going on at the moment, so kind of took the offer to kind of spend time with Rubin. And so Rubin brings him into his apartment and says, and basically takes him back to his roots. You know, says, just play me some songs. And then the first time they sat together, he didn't even hit the record button. He said, just play me some songs that like were meaningful to you. And Rubin was just listening to kind of get to the sense of the soul of the man, right? Back to the raw, gritty Johnny Cash of the 1950s. That Folsom Prison Blues, right? The psychopathic killer that says, I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. And yet in the same song, that same incarcerated sinner feeling regret in Folsom Prison Blues is a blues song, right? He's stuck in Folsom Prison. So that interesting juxtaposition of the haunted sinner. And Cash sang a song called Delia's Gone, which is like this old murder ballad. And it's about, a man who, kills his wife. And yet at the end of the song, he's in prison, and he hears the ghostly footsteps of Delia, right, around his bed at night, right? So it's not just a murder ballad. He's haunted. And when he heard that song, he's like, there it is. That's the man in black from Folsom Prison Blues, right? That's that interesting tension between the sinner, haunted by guilt, longing for grace. That's Johnny Cash. And that became their breakthrough. And so what Ruben's genius was to find music of the contemporary generation that spoke into that hauntedness. And the best example of that is Trent Reznor's Hurt, right? That song captured that hauntedness but with contemporary music from Nine Inch Nails, and that connection became some of the most creative work of Cash's career.
I heard Reznor give an interview about that song, and he said Ruben had sent it to him, and he told Rick Rubin, he's like, you're free to record it, but I don't really get it. But then he sent him the music video, and he said, this is Johnny Cash's song now. He said it was the juxtaposition of seeing this old man sing the song of what he wrote as, young man angst and, hurt. And he wrote it as a 20-year-old of the pain that he felt of being misunderstood. But then seeing somebody at his age still holding on to those regrets, it totally changed the song in his mind.
Yeah, I mean, and there's a lot of similarities, right? So Trent, Reznor writes the song about his heroin addiction, right? The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting. And Cash is now singing that song at the end of a life, of a long life of stubborn drug addiction. And so, Reznor's in the middle of it as a young person dealing with it, but Cash is looking back at a whole life of hurt that he had caused himself and his family and his friends. And so the weight of the addiction comes crashing through because of the time and the damage, the accumulated damage of a life is devastating. Spoken in the voice of an old man looking back on a life of hurt. But then there's that haunting line that says, everyone I know goes away in the end. And so sung by Reznor, he's talking about friends, He's talking about friends that abandon him, But Cash is looking back at a life of, so it's mortality, It's literally the everybody I know dies in the end. They don't just abandon me as a friend. They pass on. And so there's a hauntedness about the existential predicament of humanity, of loss and grief that we deal with, and the hurt that causes. So yeah, those lyrics written by a young man, sung by an older man who's experienced loss and has done great hurt in his life, gave it a kind of a weight that I don't think anybody expected.
Yeah, it's a heartbreaking song. It's an amazing song, but it's kind of a hard listen almost. Like, it's not something you want to put on, but it's a powerful song.
Yeah.
I was reading up on Reznor, and I was looking up, I was like, what's the origin of Nine Inch Nails? And supposedly, according to the internet, that he has never really spoken on why he named the band Nine Inch Nails, but a lot of people suspect, and I don't know if this is true, but they say it could be a reference to the nails of Jesus, Nine Inch Nails. But I don't know if that's true, but it would be an interesting tie-in if it were.
I mean, it's an evocative image.
Yeah. speaking of Cash's addiction, you say in the book that Cash said he felt closest to God in the deepest moments of his addiction. Why do you think that is? And then has that been your experience with the guys in prison, that they feel closest to God when they're most desperate?
Yeah, I think one of the things that, when I said that the prison profoundly affected my spiritual life, I think when I was in that season of deconstructing, the gospel becomes like a problem I have to solve, you know? It's not just a problem I have to solve. It's something that I'm deciding if I'm in or out, you know, like I'm deciding, you know, do I believe in this thing? You know, am I going to continue with the church or not? Like, so you're in this deciding phase, you know, and that could, for many of us, that could just go on and on and on, where we kind of keep God, the gospel, the church, grace at a distance as something we're pondering, we're considering, we're deconstructing it, you know? But when I went out to the prison, I was, the way I describe it to people is like, I finally was in a place where like the gospel mattered, where the gospel was literally a matter of life or death. And my puzzlement about the gospel was just not appropriate. Grace is what gets these guys through their lives. Because they've experienced the absolute ruination of their lives, and the only thing that can rehabilitate their shame, but also give them hope, given the long sentences they're facing, is grace. And so grace was absolutely foundational to their emotional and spiritual health. And so suddenly it mattered in a way that it wasn't really mattering to me. I was wondering about it all, right? I had turned it into this kind of side project. Like, do I believe? Do I not believe? And then suddenly I'm in this place where like, listen, this is life or death. The truth of this for me is life or death. And so to me, that's what I learned about grace, is that it comes into view when we are kind of pushed to our ultimate limits, when we recognize our ultimate dependency. And some of us can avoid that confrontation. If we're affluent people, if life is pretty good, if we have a lot of creative projects going on, you can kind of pretend that you're kind of self-sufficient. And it's only when life kind of kicks you in the teeth and you're kind of up against the limit, then it's at that point when your neediness and ultimate vulnerability comes into view, where suddenly you understand what the guys in prison are dealing with, which is when it all falls apart, what's going to pick you back up, right? And that's where I think grace is most profoundly experienced, which is why I think grace has this habit of showing up in marginalized contexts, because that is where life kind of, you know, hits its limit, and that's where grace shows up.
I found that to be true in my life as well. I struggled a lot in college just with depression and partying and stuff like that, but I have found that God shows up when you're at your breaking point, you know. Uh-huh. But the weird part is like trying to cultivate moments and relationships like that in the context of being in a healthy spot, whether that's in your life or with God. How do you think people can get that closeness and that that experience when they're not in crisis?
Well, some of that goes back to what we were saying before, which is being in conversation with your own brokenness. I don't know too many people that feel like they got this, okay, if they're honest. I think most of us feel like we're a bit of a mess and that we're all in need of a little help. And so I think a constant attending to your failures, I think we're all working on some things. And so even if you feel like you're doing well, attention to the locations where your brokenness still shows up. So that's what I do in my life is again, continue to stay in a confessional posture, at least in prayer. It's not like I'm just spilling my dirty laundry everywhere, but you know, pretty much every day when I do kind of like an Ignatian prayer of examine, and your listeners might not be familiar with that, but the prayer of examine in the Ignatian tradition is at the end of the day, it's just a review of the day. Where have you experienced consolations and closeness to God, but also where have you experienced desolations? And, you know, every day I have desolations, locations where I could have done better. And so just kind of keeping that in front of me has helped me, at least, not get too far away from my own need. But I also think, you know, there's something worthwhile in doing exactly what Johnny Cash did, which is show up in marginalized locations, like worship with the poor in your community. You know, get involved in prison ministry, work with an immigrant population, right? Like, I think it's helpful to get yourself out of kind of affluent contexts where you can be trapped by the metrics of success and lose track of God. And so stay close to, say it this way, stay close to the human predicament, okay? Stay close to the margins. Read the Bible with the damned. Stay in those spaces, and you will be interrupted by grace in those places.
So I think this is actually a good place to kind of lead into your newest book, Hunting Magic Eels, which is a great title. I would love for you to explain the name of that title, and then we can kind of get into it, but is you have two good titles, which is rare. Most people name books nothing that makes me want to read the book. Both your titles make me want to read the book. So I guess first explain where that title comes from, and then we can kind of get into it, because I think it's almost a continuation of, from what I'm hearing, is a continuation from your original question of deconstructing the Bible and kind of doubting your faith into cultivating it in a very tangible, real sense. So I guess, where did the name come from? And then what was kind of the origination of your newest book?
So Hunting Magic Eels comes from, you have to give my publisher, Broadleaf, Books, the credit for that one. My working title was Enchanting Faith, but they went with Hunting Magic Eels because they opened the book up with the phrase, "We were hunting magic eels." And I tell the story that my wife and I were in Wales. We were on Sanwyn Island looking through the ruins of the Abbey of St. Dwynwen. And she was a Celtic saint. And the legend was that on her island, she had this enchanted well, a water well. And in the well were these magical eels. And the legend was if you came to the well and you threw in a token of your one true love, like a handkerchief of your one true love, on the waters, that if the eels came up and disturbed the handkerchief, that was a sign that your love would be faithful through life. Right? So this was like premarital counseling in the medieval times. You know, you'd travel to the well and see if your love, and she became eventually, she's like the St. Valentine's of the Welsh, the patron saint of lovers. And I just open up with that very whimsical story to just make a point that that's not our world anymore. The subtitle of the book is, you know, Recovering an Enchanted Faith in a Secular Age. And the word enchantment there is a sociological term that was made popular by the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, who said, you know, a world of magical eels, right, 500 years ago, a world of the supernatural, wonder-working saints, where the existence of God was taken as a live reality, witchcraft and the cult, all of that was real. That was the Enchanted Age. But over the last 500 years, we've come into this skeptical, disenchanted age where rates of atheism and agnosticism are on the rise. We're seeing the rise of the nuns, people who don't claim any religious affiliation. So the world's becoming disenchanted, more secular, more skeptical. And so Hunting Magic Eels is a book about like why that has happened, what has happened over the last 500 years to cause this increase in disenchantment. But it also goes on to argue that if we want to recover faith in a skeptical age, we need to recover an enchantment. And by that I mean an experience, right? A personal experience with the sacred and the divine, and an encounter with God. And the idea there is that we tend to think of Christianity as a crisis of belief. Like, I'm struggling to believe in God, or I'm struggling to believe in the Bible. And I try to make the argument in the book is that our struggles here are less about belief, but more about experience. Like, if we don't have an experience of God, then we're not hanging our beliefs on anything solid. We're just trying to force ourselves to believe in unbelievable things. So the idea of the re-enchantment of faith in the book is trying to deal with the rise of secularism in our culture, calling for us to kind of open our eyes to experience the sacred in our day, in a way that might revitalize faith in a skeptical age.
It's a timely book, I think. I had a guy on this show a couple of weeks ago. His name is Richard Weikart. He was like he's a historian of basically the value of humans. And he's a Christian guy, obviously. But he kind of has a similar take, but he is coming from a much more intellectual point of view, and he puts the marker as what we lost at the Enlightenment. So he, the kind of the winners have named the Dark Ages the Dark Ages, but what we've lost was a God that is physically present in our world. In the Dark Ages, lightning strikes, the tower, and they say, oh, God's angry at us, or whatever it may be, and we've kind of lost that with science. I guess what is poignant about your book is that it's kind of speaking into those same areas. I think Jordan Peterson speaks to those areas. These people that are kind of looking at the Bible story and they're saying, okay, well, what does this mean? Let's think about this in a storied way. And, from the Peterson perspective, it's a mythological, what does this speak about us as humans, the human experience? Why do you think right now this book is necessary to kind of speak to people in terms of what are we lacking as a modern society that's not reaching these people?
Yeah, I definitely agree. And I talk about this in the book about how, like, the two forces of disenchantment were the Enlightenment. And by that, I mean that we increasingly came to see the cosmos and even ourselves as a machine. And when we kind of saw the world as a machine governed by the laws of physics, God was removed from, like, an intimate presence in our lives. What theologians would call a sacramental ontology. And the sacramental ontology is the sense where ontology just means existence, and a sacrament here, I just mean a visible sign of an invisible reality. And that the ancients had a sacramental ontology in the sense that when they saw the cosmos, as you hear in the Psalms, right, that as we look to the stars, they declare forth the glory of the Lord, right? So creation itself pointed to the providence and the closeness of God. We've lost that. We just see a clock working by the laws of physics, and God is removed from our world. So that's a profound change in our imaginations. But the other thing I point to is the Protestant Reformation, is how with the Protestant Reformation, a trajectory kicked off where we increasingly have been unpacking our faith in moral terms and lately political terms. And so being a good person is the whole goal of faith. And once that became the goal of faith, well, you can get to being a good person in many different ways. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. And so that disenchanted faith as well, because goodness itself became the goal rather than a sacred encounter with God. Now, to your question, why is that a bad thing? Well, I think you mentioned some examples of this, where God may be fading into the background of the modern world, but the modern world doesn't seem to be doing very well in a variety of different kinds of ways. We're seeing increasing rates of loneliness, suicide, addiction, anxiety and depression. Friendships are on the increased political polarization. So there's a lot of ailments going on. And in my book, I call it the ache, that there is a hole that's been left. When God has been evacuated from our lives, there has been a hole, and we can kind of see where we might need something enchanting, right? Something transcendent and sacred to experience a full and happy and an abundant, joyful life. So that's where I would argue that the need is that we're seeing kind of a vacuum in the world, a vacuum of meaning, a vacuum of purpose, a vacuum of self-esteem, and we're looking for something to fill that hole that was once filled by God.
Are you a Protestant? I get the impression that you are.
I am, yeah.
Okay. I hope you don't take this the wrong way, but your book, when I was reading it, it feels very Catholic.
Right. So, so I am Protestant. I grew up Protestant. But I also, as I tell the story, in the sixth grade, through my senior year, so for 6 years, attended a Catholic, middle school and high school. And so my imagination, I was a Protestant formed in many ways by Catholic spaces. And when I was struggling with my own Protestant crisis of faith, many of those things that I was exposed to proved helpful to me. Things like what I mentioned earlier, like the Ignatian Prayer of Examen. So certain contemplative practices were helpful for me when I was struggling to figure out what to do with prayer. But also the kind of materiality of the Catholic aesthetic, the rosaries and the prayer beads, the icons, the artistic side, which in Protestantism, I grew up in a Protestant space where aesthetic expressions of Christianity, artistic expressions of Christianity, there actually wasn't any. And in fact, in a lot of Protestant spaces, a lot of what passes as Christian aesthetics is pretty kitschy. This is like the Thomas Kincaid effect that you see in Protestant spaces if you walk into like a Christian bookstore, where I think the Catholic spaces have a much more richer aesthetic legacy. And so for somebody who's dealing with disenchantment, who's trying to make God visible in their lives, those material aesthetics can be very helpful as well. And so, yes, it's a book written by a Protestant that looks with a very appreciative and grateful eye on lots of the riches of the Catholic and Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox tradition, as things we could turn to help encounter God, especially if you're raised in a kind of a Protestant space where the only thing that connected you to God was either Bible study or praise bands.
I'm looking at young people, and the young people, I think everybody is proclaimed the death of religion. I don't see that. I see a young people that are more enchanted than ever, but they're enchanted by the wrong things. They have astrology is huge, which is, you know, silliness. But what it is people looking for something a little bit magical to make sense of this rigid existence. I guess the hard part for me, I grew up Catholic. I am Protestant now. I'm non-denominational, but I am increasingly more interested with Catholicism because I'm kind of going through a very similar thing right now myself, is that I'm seeing the benefit of tradition and I'm seeing the benefit of these spaces. What is hard for me is how do you, as a Protestant, go into these spaces and admire them and look up to them if you can't, isn't a belief in the practice itself needed for the reverence of the practice? And that's kind of a thick question, but don't you have to believe in the miracle of the Eucharist as a Catholic? That's what makes it special, right? Is like setting it apart as the practice is what makes it sacred. How would you encourage an enchanted worldview for a largely moralistic and Protestant group of young people that are kind of disenchanted with the church? Because they're looking at it, like you said, they're looking, it's a place for morals, and they say, well, I can get morals anywhere.
Right. Mm-hmm. So a couple things. Big question. Okay, big question. So you haven't got through the whole book, right? So
right.
In the back end of the book, I do talk about what's called the myth of disenchantment. And so so some people have argued that we're growing increasingly disenchanted, that we're increasingly secular. But others have said, no, that's a myth. What we're not seeing is increasing disenchantment. What we're seeing is a proliferation of rival enchantments. And so we are seeing an increase in interest in like witchcraft or neo-paganism or just kind of the spiritual but not religious vibe. And so you can make a really good argument that humans just can't live in a, some people can live with a completely materialistic, disenchanted life. But most people are seeking and craving and yearning for some sacred space to inhabit. And so what we're seeing in the culture is a turn away from organized religion as that place of sacredness, and instead the proliferation of these other rival spiritualities. And so, yes, you're right that we don't just need to re-enchant. We also need to have a conversation about the discernment of the enchantments that are now available. And I do get to that point in the latter half of the book and basically kind of say, you know, how do you know whether the enchantment you're grabbing onto is just something you've made up in your own mind or is bad for you or really is the voice of God coming? So discerning the spirits is I agree with you about that. To your other question about, you know, what about Protestant appropriations of like traditions that are outside, you know, the faith? Well, I mean, that's a really great conversation. I mean, and it's a hard one. I think there are Catholic readers of the book who go like, why don't you just become Catholic? and I think that's a move that people can make. You are actually seeing Protestants drift towards Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy because of that yearning for enchantment, because of the traditions and the beliefs about the Eucharist and so on and so forth, that they are converting to Catholicism. And I would bless that movement for those people. But some of us, like myself, probably won't convert. Like, I'm tempted. I'm tempted in many ways to convert to something like Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy just because of its ancient roots. But I also think there's value in people staying with the group that brought them to Jesus in the first place. This is, you know, I'm a member of the Churches of Christ, and that is a quirky little family, but I know that family, and I'll probably spend my whole life in that particular family. But I don't think that, I think one can be ecumenical and think about the great tradition of the church. And one can, with integrity, lean on the entire tradition. I think there's some good Protestant reasons for seeing oneself as connected to the great tradition. And some people might argue with me about that, and I'm happy to have that disagreement with them about that. But what I'm saying is, if you look around your particular faith tradition and don't have a lot of resources for the re-enchantment of faith. So, for example, think about Bible study. In my Protestant tradition, Bible study was a matter of mastering the text, right? Getting all the answers to all the questions. But that has a very disenchanting effect upon me because I am now the subject, and the Bible is an object, and so I'm objectifying the Word of God as something I master and I can control. But a spiritual practice from like the Catholic tradition is Lectio Divina, where I don't come to the text to study it and underline it and cross-reference it and word study it to death, like a scientist mastering empirical data. Instead, in Lectio Divina, I read the text and I listen for the Word of God. And I read it again and I listen for the Word of God, right? It's a meditative practice of reading the text. And notice how subject and object switch there. Instead of me mastering the text becomes subject and can therefore speak to me. And so that is a re-enchantment of Scripture, because now Scripture becomes alive to me as a presence and as a voice. And can a Protestant not get a great deal from that ancient practice? No, I think we can. I think Protestants may differ on how to think about the real presence of Christ you know, in the Eucharist, but I do think there are Protestant voices that kind of do a good middle ground. Like Martin Luther is a good example of that. Martin Luther did not believe in transubstantiation, but he did believe in the real presence. He did believe that something happens in the Lord's Supper or communion, the way a Protestant would describe it, that can only be encountered there and nowhere else. That's a rich Protestant idea. Do I have to believe that it comes literally, you know, like the way the Catholics? Not necessarily, but I can say that the Lord's Supper is enchanted in a way that a normal meal at McDonald's is not enchanted. And that there is access to Christ and access to grace in the Lord's Supper that can only be encountered in the Lord's Supper. I can believe as a Protestant and with Protestant resources in the re-enchantment of communion. So I do think there's ways to do re-enchantment as a Protestant that are not completely cultural appropriation from Catholicism. Although that's a temptation, that I would readily admit that.
That's been our biggest obstacle with people in terms of our meditation app is we kind of do, I never thought about it like that, but it might actually be my Catholic upbringing that kind of led us to write in the way that we do. But we kind of do guided breathing, guided body relaxation stuff, and we kind of get them into a place of relaxation, and then we just speak Bible verses, you know, on a specific subject, and we just let it sit. We don't teach anything. We just kind of let it be an experience rather than something that you need to think about. When you experience the Bible in that capacity, where it's just kind of not even spoken to you, it's just spoken like around you almost, it's a different experience of God than it is to even read the Bible, because it just feels it feels like a presence and not as much like an examination. But we've had some pushback. People have said that it's, you know, they don't like it or it's not biblical. And obviously, I don't agree with that. But I never thought about it from like that Protestant Catholic worldview, because I had viewed myself, you know, as a Protestant. But it's an interesting idea, and I think it's needed. I think people are looking. I think we are kind of headed towards a postmodern world where there's no sense of truth, there's no sense of God, and people are really yearning for that.
Oh, I was just going to say, and a big part of my book is I think you're exactly right about that, and because of that, the big theme of the book is that you're going to have to be more intentional with the way you practice your attention, right? More intentional about your attention. And that's where your app can help, right? We're going to have to be more intentional about putting ourselves in sacred moments or cultivating sacred moments. Because if we aren't intentional, then yes, we're going to live in a God-evacuated world. And we're going to look around and go like, where is God? I don't see God anywhere. Like, well, God might be all around you, but unless you are being intentional, and that's where, again, traditions like certain spiritual practices can be very helpful in cultivating that intentionality.
What practices do you hold in your own life that help you hold that space to make something sacred? And what has that given you?
Yeah, well, so my book is just full of examples of that. So this can be a long list. But I've turned to a lot of, I do daily structured prayer. So I do structured prayer with either the Book of Common Prayer or the Liturgy of the Hours. So the Book of Common Prayer for the Episcopal tradition, Liturgy of Hours from the Catholic tradition. Or as a good old Protestant, sometimes I'll just do the Psalms. So either way, I pray morning prayer and evening prayer. So I'm very disciplined in making sure I pray in that kind of way. I believe in trying to incorporate the spiritual calendar. If your church doesn't do it in your own life, and so celebrating right now, we're in the season of Advent, and being and the reason for that isn't to be Catholic, to be clear. It is the re-enchantment of time, right? What time is it? Well, you could say, well, you know, we're recording this podcast on, you know, Wednesday, November the 30th. That's what time it is. Well, that's disenchanted time. It's the middle of the work week. But you could also say we're in the first week of Advent. So I move through time in an enchanted, sacred way. So how you keep time, how you structure your day with prayer, I also use prayer aids, like prayer beads. Again, I'm not a Protestant, so I don't pray the rosary, but there are Protestant prayer beads that I carry in my pocket that I use to do like guided prayer. But also mainly it's just a reminder in my pocket. Again, this is kind of from the materiality of the Catholic tradition. I do that as well. I mentioned the prayer of examine as a daily reflection. But I also think art and music and nature and poetry, or many of the other things I talk about, as well as praise music. I want to be clear about that. Some of us struggle with contemporary praise music, but I'm like, hey, music and emotionality is a part of enchanting faith as well. And so if your love language with God is Hillsong, and that what moves you closer to the Lord, then like you, that's a resource, right? So your affections, your heart, is captured. My heart language with God is probably more Johnny Cash, you know, and his gospel music. But we all have our own, right? We all have our own music that moves us closer to the sacred. And so don't be judgy about that, but use it as a resource to surround yourself with those kinds of sights and sounds.
Well, Richard, I appreciate you. Where can people find what you're working on?
Well, they can go to Amazon and they can find any of the books that I've written there. I write Monday through Friday on a Substack newsletter called Experimental Theology. So you can find me and subscribe to you and get it. You'll get an email from me every day in your inbox if you subscribe there. So that's a way to keep up with me.
I am a follow of your Substack and I will recommend it. It's a good Substack. The book is Trains, Jesus, and Murder, and Richard's new book is Hunting Magic Eels. I really do appreciate you. I think you're an out-of-the-box thinker and a really interesting thinker, and I think what you're doing is really important. I appreciate you coming on the show, and I hope that you will come back on and keep me in the loop on whatever you're working on, because I would love to have you back on and discuss it, because I think what you're doing is important, and I think it's going to help a lot of people.
Hey, listen, I appreciate it. It was an honor being with you.
If you want to learn more about Richard, we are going to link to his books in the show notes. I have Trains, Jesus, and Murder here, which is awesome. And then his newest book, Hunting Magic Eels, is available on Amazon. We're going to link to it in the show notes, but they also have an Audible version, which is really great. As always, if you want to support this show, you can subscribe here, or you can go and check out our mobile app, Hope, Mindfulness, and Prayer, which is available in the Apple and Google Play app stores. Thanks.